Evening, everybody. Evening. My name is Tim Gillespie. I'm going to be speaking with you this week. Is that all right? All right. Cool. I'm from California. Just got here today. I'm the lead pastor of Crosswalk Church in Redlands, California, and Chattanooga, Tennessee, and New England, and L.A., and we just keep planting churches because people need good churches. Amen. Amen. I think I'm really convinced that people will build the churches that they want to go to, and I think that we like to give them a reason to do that. But we'll talk more about that throughout the week. Listen, I'm just glad to be here. I started coming to Australia in like 1998, and I went every year until COVID, which was a weird time. I don't know if it was weird in Australia. It was weird. In America, I've never seen. It felt like. I mean, America's a little hate-filled right now. on a good day, and then like things got weird with COVID. And there were times I was praising God that my people were not in the same room together because they were like so mad at each other. I was like, I wonder if God sent COVID. And, like, that's not right. I don't think. So I haven't been here for a while, and so when I got the invitation, I was like, man, I'm coming. This is going to be awesome. And then I got another invitation, and I said, I'm coming too, and I didn't check the dates. And so I'm going to be here for 11 days, go home for 8, and then come back. Because I like Australia. My wife was going to come with me, but she's coming with me on the next trip. And a few weeks ago, she looked at me and said, we're going to be gone for like almost a month. And I was like, oh, you know, yeah, 22 days. She said, we have a 16-year-old son. Do you think we should leave him alone for that long? I was like, we'd be fine. And then I looked at him and I was like, oh, no, it's not. Because he was like very intently listening to what was going on. And I was like, no, we probably shouldn't leave him home alone that whole time. So anyway, my wife and my family send their love. I've got 3 kids. My daughter just got engaged. Yeah. You don't seem that excited. Some of you are like, well, the rest of you are like, man, I don't know her. Some random girl. No, we're cautiously excited. I don't know. Some of you may have had kids get married. This is a new one for us. She's like, because I have not really paid attention to the guys that she's dating. And she'll be like, hey, do you like Joe? I'm all, who's Joe? She's like, this guy I've been dating for 2 years. I was like, that's his name? Because I'm not really paying attention. And this one, she's like, hey, you got to learn his name. I was like, oh no. Why? She's like, because it's going to be mine. So yeah, my daughter's getting married, which the only thing that does is make me feel old. And I know that's not why she did it. I mean, maybe. I feel like, anyway, that's way more than you want to know about me. We're going to be studying from the book of John this week, and I hope that's all right. Because John, we call the beloved disciple. And so we're going to be taking on his book and taking a look at it. Now, John is not a synoptic gospel, right? It's not Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John is doing something significantly different. He's doing something else. He's fighting against heresy, right? Something that had become a problem by the turn of the century, right? So he doesn't like heresy. What is heresy? I mean, really, heresy is just the belief, any belief that diminishes the role of Jesus, right? That diminishes the role of Jesus as good news. We just had Easter. You guys have Easter here too, right? I know that. I never know when Easter's coming, though. Easter's like a sneaky, sneaky little holiday-ish. It's like we're going to be in May. No, we're not. We'll be in March, maybe not. Anyway, sorry. I'm just going to keep going here. It's enough jokes. So Heresy is anything that diminishes the cross of Jesus Christ. It's anything that diminishes the role that Jesus has to play as both message and messenger of the good news. And so there was already, by the turn of the century, you know, all the rest of the disciples, apostles, they're all gone. John's writing. He had spent time in Patmos as he was exiled. Now he's back. He's pastoring a few churches in Asia Minor. And he begins to write his take on things. And all the other gospels have been around for a while, and people have been using them to teach and to baptize and to, you know, expand the kingdom of God. And John's like, I think it's my time. John's old, right? John's like the only disciple apostle that died in his bed. So he's old, and now he's ready to say some stuff. But he's got to talk to the heretics. Right? He's got to talk to the heretics. And the biggest heresies that were going around at the time were the Docetists, who denied the humanity of Jesus and therefore undermined his sacrifice on the cross, or the Gnostics, who preached that they had a secret knowledge that would save them, but only for a few people who they received into their fellowship. Those were the main things that were going on at this point. And so the question really becomes, from the very beginning, the question becomes really, what was Jesus? Right? Was Jesus a man? Was Jesus God? Was Jesus both man and God? How does that work? Why is that important? But the first thing we need to recognize, and I hope that you understand this, is that all heresy is Christological heresy. Right? All heresy that we see in the early church, all heresy that we see today, is a diminishment of who Jesus is. It's saying, gee, what Jesus did on the cross was pretty good, and it'll be even better when I act perfect. Anybody see a problem with that? Right, because Jesus on the cross, I don't know if you know this, Jesus on the cross, when he said it is finished, he didn't say it is finished until Phil gets his act together. Right? He didn't say it is finished until Jill actually, you know, stops gossiping a little bit. He said it was finished. What was finished? The work of salvation was finished. Power over sin was done. There's nothing that you can do to make the cross better. There's nothing you can do in your life that will make the cross more important to your salvation. And in fact, when we think that we need to finish the work on the cross, what we're actually trying to do is tear Jesus down from the cross and say, hey, pretty good job. I think I can do better than you. So all heresy is Christological heresy. All heresy stems from this idea of we don't really know what it is that Jesus did. So John is now going to write his letter, going to write his gospel, and he's got to start it in a way that's really going to grab attention. Because my bet is people in the first century had just as bad spans of attention as you do. Right? You know, you're in a bookstore, you open up the book, you read three words, and you're like, nope, not for me. How could you possibly know? But we make decisions that quickly. And there's some famous first words, right? That when you, as soon as you hear them, you know exactly what we're talking about. How about this one? Did they not release it here in Australia? Are you unfamiliar with this? Right? This one, if you don't know, that's not really your fault. I wrote this one, and then I thought, I wonder, they probably know it. 67 years ago, right? The Gettysburg Address. Right, Abraham Lincoln, right? He was a president. Presidents run our country. Or not. At this point, I don't know what's going on. By the way, Australia's been looking pretty good. Just from a geopolitical situation. I wake up every morning like, I don't have to live in this country. But then I do. So anyway, how about this one? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Yeah. Oh, well read. All right. So John says, I gotta start strong. I gotta start really strong. And so he does. And this is how it begins. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is a great beginning because it does two things. Number one, it harkens back to the to Genesis, right? It sounds a little bit like Genesis. In the beginning, God formed. Well, this was in the beginning. The Word already exists. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it actually, the Greek word for with is pros, which literally means towards God, implying a face-to-face and equal relationship. While John later on makes a case for the Trinity, in this verse, he recognizes the plurality of God and the power that exists. Now, the Trinity is important. And we come from a faith tradition. We're kind of at the beginning. It kind of started. People don't like it when I say this, so just get used to being uncomfortable when I speak. But we kind of started with a mistake, right? We call it the Great Disappointment, which we celebrate. It's a little weird, but we did. We started with wrong. And then we kind of brass tacks everything. We're like, we're going to clean the slate and we're going to figure out our faith and our tradition. The first thing we got rid of the Trinity right at the beginning. We did. We were not Trinitarians at the beginning of our faith tradition. And then about 10 years later, we were like, well, that doesn't work. We should be Trinitarians. And then we didn't write it down until 1980. You know, that's why other Christians were like, we're not sure they're Christians. And we're like, no, we are. And they're like, Trinity? And we're like, yeah, we think, yeah, no, yeah, yeah. And they're like, where? And we're like, oh, we don't write stuff down. We don't take notes. We're non-creedal. Which sounds like a bit of a disease. Oh, no, we don't have the creeds. Right? So anyway, we started out non-Trinitarian. And we kind of figured out pretty quickly, like, that's not going to work. But then we've done kind of a poor job, and most people do kind of a poor job of explaining the Trinity, right? It's kind of a tough concept. We do things like, oh, it's like water, right? It comes in three states. And, there's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'm always like, water, which one's which? You know the Holy Spirit's steam. That just makes sense, really, right? That's not great. Some people have said it's like an avocado. I was like, really? An avocado? And they're like, yeah, it's got the green skin and then the other green stuff and then the pit. I'm like, I don't want to explain God that way. The Trinity is an interesting thing. One of the problems that we've come in with the Trinity is another Christological heresy, but it actually takes the form of modalism, which is we say we've got God the Father. He's the creator. We've got God the Son, he's the Savior. And we've got God the Holy Spirit, and he's the Counselor. And we kind of function is left like, it's their function, right? One has a job, and he created, and well, I guess he's done now. And then this one saves, and like, well, he did that, I guess he's done now. And then the Holy Spirit, well, he'll be around a little bit longer. And then the second one will come back. You know the story, right? The problem is, John just said that that's not how it works. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word already existed. Jesus was there at creation, and in fact, was a functioning part of creation. In fact, it says all creation happened through him. So you got to understand, the Trinity works like this. In my limited understanding, because I'm a human being, we all have kind of a limited understanding. It's all three all the time, right? It's God the Father, who's in fact, I like kind of a proximity argument, right? You've got God the Father transcendent, God overall. Then you've got Jesus, who is the full expression of God, as it says in Colossians, right? The full expression of who God is. And then he's proximal to us. He's closer to us, right? He's next to us. We can stand next to Jesus, right? And then you've got the Holy Spirit who actually enters into your heart. So you've got intimacy. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, always moving towards us, pros, right? But they're all there all the time. And by the way, every time you think of Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit's prompting you to think of Jesus. And every time you think of Jesus, you are thinking about the full expression of God. So you can't think about one without the other. And I got to tell you, one time I used to be part of this little organization called the One Project, and And we were doing a, we were actually here. I think we were in Kellyville in Sydney doing a one project gathering. And this guy came up to me and he goes, you know, you talk about Jesus a lot. And I was like, yeah, that's the whole point. Like, did you not get the advertisement? Like, our statement is Jesus, full stop, all, full stop. And he's like, don't you think the other two members of the Trinity are just a little jealous? And I was like, no. No, I don't. And then I explained it to him, and he goes, huh, well, I don't know. I just think they might get kind of lonely. Maybe. I didn't really know what to say to it, so we moved on. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. It's important, and it's clear. And I mean, if you've ever wondered about the Trinity, there's a lot of different ways that we can think about it, a lot of different metaphors. All the metaphors eventually kind of fall apart. But I like the idea that God's always moving towards me. That proximity argument makes the most sense to me. But it gets even more specific. Whoop, jumped. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So you can't think of Jesus as just having one role because he was involved in creation. He's involved in guidance. He's involved in all of it, all three, all the time, all three members of the Godhead working together at all times, from forever to forever. Right? And I love what it says. If you don't get it, you can always jump to Colossians 1, 15 through 17, I think. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything and was created and is supreme over all creation. By the way, if this sounds a little bit like this language, this part, Colossians, was written before, actually, the Gospel of John. But this is placing Jesus deeply at the center of creation. Says, for through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. He made the things we can see and the things we cannot see. So Jesus was ubiquitous to the whole process of creation, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. By the way, this is Paul writing, right? So Paul always makes these long lists, you know, if you read Romans 8 and read Romans 1, he makes these long lists. Then in verse 17, he existed before anything else and holds all creation together. They're making the same argument, right? Don't be afraid of the supremacy of Jesus, because it is always Jesus, always around. John 1:4, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Now, at this point, when you're reading the book of John, you need to recognize the metaphor of light and dark, because that's a theme that's going to come back again and again and again and again. In fact, when things happen in the dark in the book of John, you need to hold them a little suspect, right? When we get to John chapter 3 and Nicodemus shows up at night, trouble. My mom used to say, listen, your curfew's midnight. And I'd be like, Mom, I'm 30. Just kidding. No, but I like when I was 16, I'd be like, Mom, no, let me stay out till 1. My friends can stay out till 1. And she would say, nothing good happens after midnight. And that is true. I never did anything I was supposed to after midnight. And if I was out after midnight and I saw one of my friends, it was going to end badly. Right? It's just not good. I told that to my son, who's now 16. And he goes, you know, the state has a curfew. I have to be in by 11. And I was like, they know. The state doesn't even trust you, man. Right? So you got to understand that when light and dark show up, you need to recognize it and understand that it's important. We're still in the prologue of this particular story. But John chapter 1, verse 6, we see a shift. And it said, God sent a man, John the Baptist. So he pivots to this story really quickly, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. Right? Who was John the Baptist? We know, but do we know? He was a great preacher, right? He was a little weird. He dressed kind of strange. He was vegan, probably. Right? No, he wasn't, actually. But he understood the assignment. Like, he understood what he was supposed to do. He was a little prophetic. You know, every time we meet up with a prophet in the Old Testament, he's just crazy, right? Prophets are crazy. And we don't really like, we don't want our pastors to be crazy. We want them to be safe, right? How boring is that? We want our pastors to be safe, though. Don't say anything that's going to make anybody mad. Just say things that are going to make me feel good about myself, right? When a pastor begins to speak in a prophetic role, which is not, let me tell you the future, by the way. I know you all understand this. It's not, let me tell you the future. A prophetic role is, hey, not that way, that way. Yeah, that way, that's destruction. That's after midnight stuff over there. It's over here. That's what I'm talking about, right? That's the prophetic role. When pastors begin to speak in that prophetic role, they just get in trouble, right? I remember I was preaching one time, and I was kind of going after my congregation. This person came up to me, and they said, you know, I don't like your preaching, which is what you like to hear when you're finished preaching. You know, you've kind of emoted all on the stage, and you've kind of left it all up there, and you're exhausted, and you get off the stage, and somebody comes up. And when somebody walks up to you really quickly after a sermon, it's never a good conversation, right? Because nobody's like, that was awesome. Nobody ever says that. It's always, I don't like what you said. And I'm like, I don't care. I mean, what? Because I'm a pastor. I'm a good guy. I'm like, oh. What do you say to that? Sorry? Like, I just spoke for 30 minutes and there was not one word that you liked. I said and like 14 times. That's kind of a neutral word. You could have liked that. No, come on. I don't like it when you preach. And I was like, oh, okay. Sorry about that. And she said, yeah, you know, most of the preachers I really like, which is, this is going to be helpful for me now. It's always nice to get that advice. She said, you know, the pastors I really like, they just kind of wrap it all up at the end and they like tie a bow on the blessing and just give it to us. And I'm like, what? And they're like, yeah, just at the end, they like tell us the answer and they tie a little bow around it and they give us the blessing and then we go. And we don't really have to think about it again. Because that's my job. My job is just to make you feel good and go to lunch. Right? When we speak in a prophetic role, we're not really sure because prophets get weird. And John was kind of weird. Right? He's out in the desert. He's preaching, but he was interesting. He was interesting enough that people wanted to go hear him and wanted to go see what he was saying. But the narrator, and this is one of the things you got to learn about the book of John. The book of John is great because John doesn't just tell the story. John narrates the story, right? He tells you why things are happening and he tells you what you need to think or what they were thinking at the time. So it says, you know, John is there to tell everybody about the light that everyone might believe because of his testimony. And then he says, John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light, right? We need to know this because John was pretty popular. John had a following. Right? John was building a ministry. He had disciples. He had people like, you know, giving him things so he could continue to function in ministry, whether it was food or whether it was clothing. Like they were kind of going all in on John. They thought it was great. But John, the author of the gospel, is saying, hey, John the Baptist, not the light, simply a witness to the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And that's just good writing, right? That's just a little foreshadowing of like, he's coming. He's not here yet. If there was a soundtrack, it would be dun-dun. But like positive. Because I did that and then I thought, that's a murdering shark. Shouldn't equate that with Jesus. So I don't really know what that theme is, but it's something anticipatory. You with me? All right. So who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created. So he's tying it back right to the beginning. But the world did not recognize him. Again, he's foreshadowing. Just good writing technique. He also needed to make the narrative believable because no one would have believed that people would have missed it. If you grew up in church, my bet is you ask yourself this question at some point. You read the story of Jesus and you think, I wonder if I would have known, if I would have like agreed to who Jesus was. And I always thought, yep, of course I would have. It's simple. And then the more I read the Bible, I'm like, nah, I would have been one of the ones who are like, don't stand next to that guy. Like he was so hangry one time that he just killed a fig tree. That's a fascinating story. Have you read this story lately? Jesus is going to the temple and he's hungry. Like it literally says like he's hungry. He wants a snack. He goes to the fig tree. Fig tree doesn't have any figs, which by the way, have you ever seen a fig tree without any figs? I think he had a reason to be angry. And he's like, that's it. You'll never give again. And the tree dies and the disciples are like, do you see how quick he killed that tree? Like that was their response, was it withered so quickly. You know, there was one who was like, hey, I got some beef jerky in here or something, man. Like you need a little something to eat. Anyway, has nothing to do with anything except another part of the story. Anyway, he needed to make this story believable. He needs to let you know that this is not going to go well. This story actually is not going to end the way you think it's going to end. He came to his own people even though they rejected them. This was going to be a rough story. Don't let 2,000 years of perspective mess up your reading. Right? We have 2,000 years to get comfortable with this story. So we see the story of Jesus and we're kind of like, yeah, you know what? It's crazy that they didn't catch on. John was writing to people 2,000 years ago. So who was his audience? Right? You got to ask yourself, who was his audience? His audience was the churches and the people that were coming to Christ. So he's not sugarcoating this story. He's telling the story as he remembered it. And why was he writing it? He was writing it to thwart the heresy that was already beginning. Because he had people in his churches that were saying, hey, Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus was a human being who everyone just thought was God. Or Jesus was a human being that God adopted as his son, but he wasn't really God. And John was trying to make the argument that the only way this works is if Jesus is 100% God and 100% human, all at the same time. And he'll flesh that out more and more throughout this whole story. But then he says, listen, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Right? Not that difficult. Just have to believe, especially in the gaps. And see, we don't really like to believe in the gaps. In fact, the truth is, we don't even like to believe there is gaps. There are gaps. We don't like to believe there are gaps in our faith. You see, what we've gotten really good at, and if I can speak to our faith tradition, Seventh-day Adventist faith tradition, we sometimes get a little bit confused between faith, knowledge, and faith and knowledge. See, we really want to know the answers. We got 28 fundamental beliefs. That's a lot. We're non-creedal with 28 fundamental beliefs. That's fun. No, that's funny, right? So, but we sometimes get confused. We get like I was preaching one time at the seminary. They brought me to preach, do a week of prayer at the seminary. I don't know why. That seems redundant, right? Go to the place where we train pastors, do a week of prayer to a bunch of pastors who just want to preach. But you go do that. That'll probably be met well. So I go there and some guy came up to me afterwards and he's like, do you believe in the 28 fundamental beliefs? And I was like, believe them? I've seen them. They're written down everywhere. Like all you need to do is do a Google search. And he's like, no, but do you believe them? And I was like, I believe they, what are you asking me? And he's like, you know. And I'm like, I don't. I did. But I wanted him to say it. I wanted him to say, do you believe the 28 fundamental beliefs so you'll be saved? Because that's what he was trying to tell me. And I said, hey, I think this is what you're asking me, that I believe these unto salvation. And the answer to that is, oh no. Because Words don't save people. Jesus saves people. The 28 fundamental beliefs, that's the best language that we're working at right now to come up with why we love Jesus, right? That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is our best words at the time. And by the way, we change doctrine. You know that, right? We're not stuck. This is one of the best things about being a Seventh-day Adventist, honestly, present truth. We're like, this is it. We figured it out. And then 2 weeks later, we're like, we got better language. Let's change it. It doesn't happen in 2 weeks. Like, we have to get together as a whole church and vote on it in a big stadium and arena. So it's not quite as easy as we think. But our first impulse as Seventh-day Adventists was actually like, we believe in present truth. So we believe that we figured some of this out, but then maybe God will show us more. And if he shows us more, we can change it because we're non-creedal. Right? Which is awesome. I think that's great. And what it also means is that we're a group of people who don't believe that words save us, don't believe that proclamations save us. We believe that Jesus saves us. We believe that Jesus is all that we've ever need, and his grace is sufficient for us. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to come up with really great words to talk about Jesus. And we're going to call those the 28 fundamental beliefs. But this guy, I think he wanted me to say I believed in them so that I might be saved. And listen, I love it if words saved me. I love it if there was just these 4 or 5 words I could say and I would never have to worry about things again. But that's not how relationships work. Right? I can tell my wife I love her, but I kind of need to show her. I kind of need to spend time with her. I kind of need to, you know, do those things that love requires. Not so that she'll love me, but because I love her. Not so that I might gain favor with her, but because her love has been so wonderful to me that I will, yes, I will go sit at that shoe store for 2, 3, 4 days. Whatever it takes, I'm fine. I thank God for the internet. It's like, do you like these shoes? I'm like, they look great on your phone. They seem kind of small though. No, that wasn't very good. That was bad. Right? So listen, it's not all that difficult. You have to believe. But you don't believe in the knowledge that we have, although, yeah, we have it. Praise God for it. We believe what all that knowledge is trying to show. Right? To all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. God moved in. He moved into the neighborhood. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And I think this is John in his older age just beginning to wax eloquent about how much he loved Jesus. And what a great time that was. Do you remember times in your life that were just really wonderful and you like to explain them to people? Like, and you start telling a story and then there's people who were there with you and they're like, that's not how it happened. Because your memory is just, oh, it was amazing and I caught the ball and I made the basket and I surfed the wave and everyone's like, no, you didn't do any of that. But that sounds good. John gets a little eloquent here. He gets like, he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, this is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. He calls out Jesus. This is the one. And it's almost confusing the way he says it. This is the one I was talking about when I said earlier, someone is coming after me who is far greater than me because he was before me. He's playing with the language a little bit. And then he says this, from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. Do you know that when you're in a relationship with Jesus, abundance follows? Abundance follows in your family. Abundance follows in your life. Abundance follows in your church. You can lean and expect abundance in your life. But if that's the case, why is it that we Christians live in a scarcity culture too often? Why are we too afraid that there's not going to be enough money to do the things that God is calling us to do? There's not going to be enough people in the church. There's not going to be enough to do everything that God is calling us to do. Why do we function that way? We function like we're the poorest people on the planet when there is more than enough to do every single thing that God has called us to do, because it does not come from us. It comes from God. You understand that, right? I got to tell you, we try and plant churches. We plant churches, our little faith community in Redlands. And the first thing people say is, oh, we don't have enough to plant churches. You know how most of our churches have been planted? A group of people start meeting in their home. And that group of people starts at, you know, 5 or 6 and grows to 30, 40, and 50. And then they call us up and they say, hey, we've been kind of watching what you're doing online and using your materials. We'd like to become one of your churches. How do we do that? And so we'll call up a conference and be like, hey, by the way, there's a group of people in your area that want to plant a church. And that conversation is more often than not met with a, what do you mean? What do you mean they want to plant a church? Just people? People want to plant a church? Where? Where are they meeting? Just in somebody's house. How? Well, I'm pretty sure they drive over to the house. No, I mean, like, how? How are they? Who's organizing this? Jesus. No, I don't answer that way. I'm like, oh, this. But I want to. Do you guys have that narrative in your head that's way funnier than anything that comes out of your mouth most of the time? Because I'm constantly like, this is awesome. And then I never say those words. If God is a God of abundance, I'm not sure why we live in scarcity. If God is a God who owns, well, everything, you know, 10,000 cows on a hill. No, he owns the hill. Like, he owns the ground that the hill's on. He owns it all. What are we worried about? And why do we think God doesn't have enough to make what he wants to see happen in the world happen? What are we afraid of? I think we've become a very scared group of people. And I think we've become content watching churches die. Because, well, there's not enough people there. There's not enough. Okay, shut the church down. Plant a new church in it. There's people. There's like 7 billion people in the world. We plant a church one place and they go, you know, we just think we have enough churches in the town. And I was like, are there people outside on Sabbath morning? Like, just outside? Not in the church? Well, yeah, of course. Oh, we could have another church. No, but I mean, there's a lot of Adventist churches. I'm like, yeah. But there's still a bunch of people that aren't in them. So we should build churches and put people in them, which seems like very simple math, right? I know it's not that simple, right? I'm oversimplifying. I understand that. I sat in a meeting one time where we shut down a church in the easternmost part of our region, where it was the only place that anything could grow, only place people would grow. Like, Mexico was to the south, the ocean was to the west. The north was very busy. It kind of had to grow east. And they shut the church down and they sold it. And I said, why'd you do that? Don't you think, like, people are going to need that church? Well, there's no Adventist there now. It's a weird way to think about it. We see that promises again and again in Scripture, and this text before it, from his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another, yet we live in scarcity thinking that God can't bless us or we can't do what God is calling us to do. I don't think there's anything more unfaithful than that. And I think that we have to be courageous and lean into God's abundance because he promises it to us. And then he says, listen, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. John was having to push back on a lot of different things, different issues than Paul, but some of the same. And then he says, as he ends this prologue, he's not even to the letter yet. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God. He's near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. All that you see in Jesus is the full explanation of who God is. So I guess if we had a question, it would be this. How do you have faith in those gaps of knowledge, those gaps of scarcity, those places? What do you think you need in order to believe? More information? A miracle? We're going to talk about that tomorrow. What do you think you need to make you believe and go boldly into the life of faith that God has called you to? I don't know what it is for you, but I want you to think on it as we go through this incredible story of Jesus. Because it might just have the thing that you need that's going to push you either to the next level through a breakthrough in your faith and the way that you live your life and what God is calling you to do, or just in the contentment that you have in this God that you've been called to believe in. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for this tent. It is awesome. For this band, they're amazing. For these people, they're here to listen. But more than anything, Lord, they're here to experience you. So show up. And don't show up a little bit. Show up in your abundance. Show up in your power. Show up in your incredible presence, Lord, so that we can simply know that we are children of God. Pray this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.